There may come an evening when, after all the chores of the day have been accomplished, when the little ones have been safely tucked away in their little beds, that being tired, yes, too tired and weary for either reading or study, you will crave a few moments of relaxation. Then, may I suggest that you put this little tape on your recorder, turn out the lights, and seating yourself comfortably in a nice easy chair, close those tired eyes while I recite for you some of my favorite little poems, and may it please God to grant you through this ministry a bit of His own sweet peace and quiet rest. The day is done, and the darkness falls from the wings of night, as a feather is wafted downward from an eagle in his flight. I see the lights of the village gleam through the rain and the mist, and a feeling of sadness comes o'er me that my soul cannot resist. A feeling of sadness and longing that is not akin to pain, and resembles sorrow only as the mists resemble the rain. Come, read to me some poem, some simple and heartfelt lay, that shall soothe this restless feeling and banish the thoughts of day. Not from the grand old masters, not from the bard sublime, whose distant footsteps echo through the corridors of time, for like strains of martial music, their mighty thoughts suggest life's endless toil and endeavor, and tonight I long for rest. But read from some humbler poet, whose songs gushed from his heart, like showers from the clouds of summer, or tears from the eyelids start, who through long days of labor and nights devoid of ease still heard in his soul the music of wonderful melodies. Such songs have power to quiet the restless pulse of care, and come like the benediction that follows after prayer. Then read from the treasured volume the poem of thy choice, and lend to the rhyme of the poet the beauty of thy voice. And the night shall be filled with music, and the cares that infest the day shall fold their tents like the Arabs and silently steal away. Tell me about the master. I am weary and worn tonight. The day lies behind me in darkness, and only the evening is light. Light with a radiant glory that lingers about the west. My poor heart is weary, oh weary, and longs like a child for rest. Tell me about the master of the hills he in loneliness trod, when the tears and blood of his anguish dropped down on Judea's sod. For to me, life's 70 milestones but a sorrowful journey mark. Rough lies the hill country before me, the mountains behind me are dark. Tell me about the master, of the wrongs he so freely forgave, of his love and tender compassion, of his love that is mighty to save. For my heart is a-weary, a-weary of the woes and the temptations of life, of the errors that stalk in the noonday, of falsehood and malice and strife. Yet I know, whatever of sorrow or pain or temptation befall, the infinite master hath suffered and knoweth and pitieth all. So tell me the sweet old story that shall fall on each wound like a balm, and my heart that is bruised and broken shall grow patient and strong and calm. My garden has roses red, my garden has roses white. But if, when the day is sped, I stand at the gate at night, one fragrance comes when the day is dead, for my roses white and my roses red. The roses of joy are red. The roses of pain are white. But I think, when the day is sped, as I stand by the gate at night, I shall know just this, when the day is dead, that a rose is sweet, be it white or red. I stood by a rose bush bending low, with its lovely blossoms as white as snow, and I sighed as I looked at its perfect bloom and drank in its fragrance and rich perfume. For I said, it is fair, and it cannot stay. It will pass away. It will pass away. I looked on a dull November sky and heard the bleak wind moan and sigh. Never a blossom grew at my feet. The birds had flown and a sad rain beat. But I said, though the hour is dull and gray, it will pass away. It will pass away. I looked on a face that was fair with youth, bright with promise and sweet with truth, cloudless the azure. The sun was up, spilling its light like an o'erfilled cup. Smile on, said I, while lingers May. It will pass away. It will pass away. I looked on a heart bowed down with woe, bent with sorrows as boughs with snow. But I said, there was never a mighty grief but yet found comfort and sweet relief. The snow will melt in the sun some day. It will pass away. It will pass away. The one great ruler of all expanse gives us this law of recompense, that ever must pleasure pay tax to pain, and pain restore to hope again. And nothing is lost. However we say, it has passed away. It has passed away. Is there any heart discouraged as it journeys on its way? Does there seem to be more darkness than there is of sunny day? Oh, it's hard to learn the lesson as we pass beneath the rod, that the sunshine and the shadow serve alike the will of God. But there comes a world of promise, like the promise in the bow, that however deep the waters, they shall never overflow. When the flesh is worn and weary and the spirit is depressed, and tempests sweep upon it like a storm on ocean's breast, there's a haven ever open for the tempest-driven bird. There's a shelter for the tempted in the promise of the word. For the standard of the spirit shall be raised against the foe, and however deep the waters, they shall never overflow. When a sorrow comes upon you that no other soul can share, and the burden seems too heavy for the human heart to bear, there's one whose grace can comfort if you'll give him an abode. There's a burden bearer ready if you'll trust him with your load. For the precious promise reaches to the depth of human woe, that however deep the waters, they shall never overflow. When the sands of life are ebbing and I know that death is near, when I'm passing through the valley and the way seems dark and drear, I will reach my hand to Jesus. In his bosom I shall hide, and 'twill only be a moment till I reach the other side. It is then the fullest meaning of the promise I shall know, when thou passest through the waters, they shall never overflow. Love is the filling from one's own another's cup. Love is a daily laying down and taking up, a choosing of the stony path through each new day, that other feet may tread with ease a smoother way. Love is not blind, but looks abroad through other eyes, and asks not, must I give, but may I sacrifice? Love hides its grief, that other hearts and lips may sing, and burden walks, that other lives may buoyant wing. Brother, hast thou a love like this within thy soul? 'Twill change thy name to saint when thou dost reach the goal. As up the schoolhouse road I walked, it seemed to me the flowers talked, as if they understood that they must glorify their God each day. Their little faces, oh, so bright, reflected heaven's glory light. For rain and sunshine from above, they thanked the gracious Lord of love. Nor did they murmur, nor complain, when for a spell there was no rain. They took whatever by his grace came unto their specific place. Their raiment, too, had come from him. That's why they looked so pure, so prim. Then wondered I if there might be a lesson here for you, for me. Perhaps if we were like the flowers, what difference then if sun or showers should be our lot? We'd see the good. We'd praise the Lord the best we could. We'd wear a smile upon our face to honor his unfailing grace. In the minister's morning sermon, he told of the primal fall, and how henceforth the wrath of God rested on each and all, and how of his will and pleasure all souls, save a chosen few, were doomed to eternal torture and hell in the way thereto. Yet never by faith's unreason a saintlier soul was tried, and never the harsh old lesson a tenderer heart belied. And after the painful service on that pleasant, bright first day, he walked with his little daughter through the apple bloom of May. Sweet in the fresh green meadow, sparrow and blackbird sung. Above in its tinted petals, the blossoming orchard hung. Around on the wonderful glory, the minister looked and smiled. How good is the Lord, who gives us these gifts from his hand, my child. Behold in the bloom of apples and the violets in the sward a hint of the old lost beauty of the garden of the Lord. Up spake the little maiden, treading on snow and pink. O Father, these pretty blossoms are very wicked, I think. Had there never been a garden of Eden, there'd never been a fall. And if never a tree had blossomed, God would have loved us all. Hush, child, the father answered. By his decree man fell. His ways are in clouds and darkness, but he doeth all things well. And whether by his ordaining to us cometh good or ill, joy or pain or light or shadow, we must fear and love him still. Oh, I fear him, said the daughter, and I try to love him too, but I wish he were kind and gentle, kind and loving as you. The minister groaned in spirit as the tremulous lips of pain and wide, wet eyes uplifted questioned his own in vain. Bowing his head, he pondered the words of his little one. Had he erred in his lifelong teachings and wrong to his master done? To what grim and dreadful idol had he lent the holiest name? Did his own heart, loving and human, the God of his worship shame? And lo, from the bloom and greenness, from the tender skies above, and the face of his little daughter, he read a lesson of love. No more as the cloudy terror of Sinai's Mount of Law, but as Christ in the Syrian lilies, the vision of God he saw. And as when in the clefts of Horeb of old was his presence known, the dread ineffable glory was infinite goodness alone. Thereafter, His hearers noted in his prayers a tenderer strain, and never the harsh old lesson burned on his lips again. And the scoffing tongue grew prayerful, and the blinded eyes found sight, and hearts as flint aforetime grew soft in his warmth and light. It pleased the Lord of Angels, praise his name, to hear one day report from those who came with pitying sorrow or exultant joy to tell of earthly tasks in his employ. For some were sorry when they saw how slow the stream of heavenly love on earth must flow, and some were glad because their eyes had seen along its banks fresh flowers and living green. So, at a certain hour before the throne, the youngest angel, Asmiel, stood alone, nor glad nor sad, but full of earnest thought, and thus his tidings to his master brought. Lord, in the city of Lupan I have found three servants of thy holy name, renowned above their fellows. One is very wise, with thoughts that ever range above the skies, and one is gifted with the golden speech that makes men glad to hear when he will teach. And one, with no rare gift or grace endued, has won the people's love by doing good. With three such saints, Lupin is trebly blessed. But, Lord, I fain would know which loves thee best. Then spake the Lord of Angels, to whose look the hearts of men are like an open book. In every soul the secret thought I read, and well I know who loves me best indeed. But every life has pages vacant still, whereon a man may write the things he will. Therefore I read in silence day by day, and wait for hearts untaught to learn my way. But thou shalt go to Lupin to the three who serve me there, and take this word from me. Tell each of them his master bids him go alone to Spiron's huts across the snow. There he shall find a certain task for me, but what? I do not tell to them nor thee. Give thou the message, make my word the test, and crown for me the one who answers best. Silent the angel stood with folded hands to take the imprint of his Lord's commands, then drew one breath, obedient and elate, and passed the selfsame hour through Lupin's gate. First to the temple door he made his way, and there, because it was an holy day, he saw the folk by thousands thronging, stirred by ardent thirst to hear the preacher's word. Then, while echoes murmured Bernold's name, through aisles that hushed behind him, Bernold came, strung to the highest pitch of conscious might, with lips prepared and firm and eyes alight. One moment at the pulpit steps he knelt in silent prayer, and on his shoulder felt the angel's hand. The master bids thee go, alone, to Spiron's huts across the snow to serve him there. Then Bernold's hidden face went white as death, and for about the space of 10 slow heartbeats there was no reply, till Bernal looked around and whispered, "Why?" But answer to his question came there none. The angel sighed, and with a sigh was gone. Within the humble house where Melvin spent his studious years on holy things intent, sweet stillness reigned, and there the angel found the saintly sage immersed in thought profound, weaving with patient toil and willing care a web of wisdom, wonderful and fair, a beauteous robe for truth's great bridal meet, and needing but one thread to be complete. And Asmiel touched his hand and broke the thread of fine-spun thought, and very gently said, "The one of whom thou thinkest bids thee go, alone to Spiron's huts across the snow to serve him there. With sorrow and surprise, Malvin looked up, reluctance in his eyes. The broken thought, the strangeness of the call, the perilous passage of the mountain wall, the solitary journey and the length of way all unknown, too great for his frail strength, appalled him. With a doubtful brow, he scanned the doubtful task and muttered, "How?" Then Asmiel answered as he turned to go, with cold, disheartened voice, "I do not know." Now, as he went with fading hope to seek the third and last to whom God bade him speak, scarce 20 steps away, whom should he meet but Fermor, hurrying cheerful down the street, with ready heart that faced his work like play and joyed to find it greater every day. The angel stopped him with uplifted hand and gave without delay his Lord's command. "He whom thou servest would have thee go alone to Spiron's huts across the snow to serve him there." Ere Asmiel breathed again, this eager answer leaped to meet him. "When?" The angel's face with inward joy grew bright, and all his figure glowed with heavenly light. He took the golden circlet from his brow and gave the crown to Fermor, answering, "Now. For thou hast met the master's hidden test, and I have found the man who loves him best. Not thine nor mine to question or reply when he commands us, asking how or why. He knows the cause. His ways are wise and just. Who serves the king must serve with perfect trust." Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea, but such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound or foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark, for though from out the bourne of time and place the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. On the reverse side of this tape, I have recorded some poems for you, poems which, of course, have touched my heart, and I feel reasonably sure that they will touch yours too. Now I would like to read for you some of the gleanings that I have gathered from the works of others, gleanings which, of course, have likewise touched my heart. They've done me good, and I'm quite sure that they will you too. First of all, let me quote a text from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his second epistle, the first chapter in the 5th verse, wherein he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ." He says in one place, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That is the end of the quote. And yet, in the very midst of his tumultuous narrative, like birdsong in a thunderstorm, there rises this melodious assurance, as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. I suppose that one of the most urgent needs of the common life is the sanctification of the memory. If memory were to be really hallowed, it would forget many things which it now remembers, and it would certainly remember many things which it now forgets. We are apt to retain worthless things and destructive things, things that ought to have been dropped and buried and left in their graves in past years. But we carry them with us to our undoing. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will deal with this unwise retention and will make a memory leaky where it is wise for it to lose. But more than that, it will strengthen its powers of spiritual comprehension and will enable it to keep hold of the unseen and the eternal. What should I most like to remember? I should like to remember with unfailing constancy the glorious holy being of the eternal God. I should like to remember the unspeakable ministry of his grace, which worked in my redemption in Christ Jesus my Lord. I should like to remember the benefits of his daily providence, which shine along my road in unfailing succession. I should like to remember the eternal significance of transient events and hold the lessons of yesterday's happenings to guide me in my march today. The self-preserving power of a virtue is in direct proportion to the passion with which it is pursued. Honesty, pursued reluctantly, has but little resisting power against the freezing influence of the world. Truth pursued with lukewarmness is easily chilled into expediency and compromise. A virtue must have a core of heat if it is to be in any worthy measure self-defensive. And that is the strength of the enthusiastic soul, a fiery heart, by the energy of its own heat, creates a self-preserving atmosphere against the devil. Cold hearts and lukewarm hearts have no protective atmosphere. Their discipleship lacks inherent energy and is as salt without savor, principle without passion, coals without fire, good for nothing. The energy of our passion is our defense. The world's way of giving rest is by removing a man's yoke. But Jesus said, I will give you rest. Not as the world giveth, give I. The world would create a paradise of sluggards. The world's heaven would be a life without burdens. Its gift of rest would be a gift of ease. Not as the world give I, said Jesus. That is not his way. The restful life is not the easeful life, life without burdens or yokes. The gift of Jesus is a gift of rest while wearing the yoke, rest while carrying the cross, rest in the very midst of mystery, temptation, and strife. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. When a weary, selfish heart comes to the Savior meets his need by saying, Take my yoke upon you. But Lord, he is tired and weary already. Another yoke would crush him. No. He has just been carrying himself and himself only, and that is the heaviest of all loads heavier than any man can bear. But strange it is that if he adds another burden, his own burden will become light. That is the mystery of grace, that the burdens of a selfish man are lightened by adding more. Take my yoke upon you. And what yoke is that, Lord? The yoke of other people's needs, the burdens of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the lepers, the burdens of other folks' sorrows. Put them on to thy shoulders. Take my yoke upon thee. Increase thy burden, and thy burden shall become light, and instead of weariness thou shalt find rest. Now it may be that there are weary hearts among my hearers whose weariness is only the measure of their selfishness, and for them this old world is true. Jesus will give you rest by giving you his yoke. He will add to your burden and so make your burden light. He will enlarge your thought to take in others and so give you leisure from yourself. He will take away your jadedness and give you his own rest. You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. A single thought in the mind may exhale an almost imperceptible influence, but the influence is there and steals like an intensely subtle odor into the heart. Let the thoughts be multiplied and the delicate odors unite to form an intensely powerful influence which we call a feeling, a sentiment, a disposition. But suppose the thought is not like a sweet rose, but like a poisonous nightshade. Here again the influence of a single thought may be too subtle for our detection, but let the thoughts be multiplied, and the poisonous exhalations will unite to form a sentiment of most destructive strength. Let us lay hold of this as a most practical principle in the culture of the spiritual life. We cannot have a good thought and not enrich the heart. We cannot have an unclean thought and not poison and embitter the heart. There's no chance or caprice about the matter. It is governed by immutable law. We cannot have one kind of thought today, exhaling one kind of feeling, and the same kind of thought tomorrow, exhaling another kind of feeling. No, each thought creates its own feeling, and all was of one kind. There are certain thoughts which, if we will take them into our minds, will inevitably create the feeling of envy. Take other thoughts into the mind. From them will be born the sentiment of jealousy. Take other thoughts into the mind, and the heart will speedily swell with pride. Fill the mind with another kind of thought, and then the heart will gather the sweet and tender sentiments of pity. Each thought creates its own sentiment, and we cannot help it. If we choose the rose, we must take the fragrance with it. If we choose the nightshade, we must take the stench with it. Take the thought, and we must of necessity take the sentiment which the thought creates. Some sentiments gather rapidly. They appear to attain to mature fullness in a moment. Other sentiments accumulate slowly. The individual influences from the individual thoughts are slowly but surely uniting, and someday, maybe after many years, a man awakes to find his heart possessed by a poisonous passion of whose presence and power he had never dreamed. It often happens that the sentiments of jealousy come to her throne only after the lapse of many years. On the other hand, anger can mount the throne and govern the life in a day. The mode of its operation is quite familiar to us. Anger is the distinct and immediate creation of thought. We bring certain thoughts into the mind, and from these thoughts there proceed certain sentiments. We think and think and think, and the feeling accumulates, and increases with our thought, until at last the heart is full with feeling and explodes in violent passion. Let the mind dwell upon certain thoughts, and we speedily create the sentiment of anger. Let the mind reject the thoughts and the feelings of anger, will never be born. And so we counsel a man not to think about the injury which he has presumably suffered, not to nurse it. By our own counsel we imply that with the rejection of the creative thought, the created passion will subside. From our thoughts, then, are born our affections and our desires. Our desires, the feelings that crave, our affections, the feelings that seek to impart, whether they be of the nature of hatred or love. In Proverbs 25:2, we read, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. The Lord conceals that he may the more abundantly reveal. He hides a thing in order that we may have the refining discipline of seeking for it and enjoy the keen delights of discovery. But where shall I make my search? I never know where the wealth may be concealed. The patch of ground which appears to be the most unpromising may be the hiding place of the finest gold. Therefore, I will interrogate the commonplace. I will search in the humdrum ways of life. I will pierce into the heart of tame and sober duties. I will look for treasure even in the dark cloud. I will assume that there is a dowry of grace even in the ministry of pain. I will search for the wealth of poverty, the advantage of apparent disadvantage, the jewels that may be in the heaviest grief. I will look for the hidden treasure, for it is the glory of God to conceal a thing." We often find that the valley of shadow gives rest to the eyes, which had become wearied with the green pastures and tired with the gleaming of the still waters. It is sometimes the shadow that restoreth our soul. The darkness often becomes the healing medicament. In the apparent misfortune, the Lord has hidden a fortune. God has concealed his riches in the night. The overcast sky is frequently our best friend. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Pain comes to be my guest. My powers are wasted. I am burdened with the dark companionship. I call it a calamity, or I regard it as sore misfortune. But how often it has turned out that the calamity was only the dark vesture of benediction. In my suffering, I gained a wider sympathy. My responsiveness was enriched. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. When the shadows settle down upon my life and my experiences darken into night, the night is not to be without its cheery and illuminating presence. The place of the midnight is to be as the land of the midnight sun. There shall be light enough to enable me to read the promises, to see my way, and to perceive the gracious presence of my Lord. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Therefore, the shadow need not annihilate my joy. My temporary grief need not expunge my spiritual delights. The funeral knell of bereavement may be tolling in the outer rooms of life, while in the most secret places may be heard the joy bells of trustful communion with God, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now ye have been put to grief. God wants to reveal and emphasize your faith, and so he sends the cloud. May we not say that the loveliness of the moonlight is revealed and emphasized by the ministry of the cloud? It is when there are a few clouds about, and the moonlight transfiguring them, that the glory of that moon herself is declared. And it is when the cloud is in the life that the radiance of our faith is proved and proclaimed. How conspicuously the calm, steady faith of the Queen Victoria was proved by the clouds which so frequently gathered about her life, the manifold trials set out in grand relief that which might have remained a commonplace. Light which fringes the cloud is light which is beautified. Faith which gleams from behind the trial is faith which is glorified. It is the hard circumstances which set in relief the quality of our devotion. As I listened to a thrush singing in the cold dawn of a winter morning, I thought its song seemed sweeter and richer than when heard in the advanced days of spring. The wintry setting emphasized the quality of the strain. Perhaps if we heard the nightingale in the glare of the noontide, the song would not arrest us as when it proceeds from the depths of night. The shades and the loneliness add something to the sweetness. At the midnight, Paul and Silas sang. That is the song which is heard by the fellow prisoners and startles them into wonder. The trial came and your faith was proved. You lost your money, and men discovered your devotion. Your gold, the finest of your gold, the most rare and exquisite among your treasures, was destroyed and perished. But in the hour of your calamity, your faith was proved, and men bowed in spiritual wonder before the mystery of the divine. Your trial was your triumph. The place of apparent defeat became the hallowed shrine of a glorious conquest. Now are ye in grief through manifold trials, that in the midst of the cloud the Lord might prove and reveal your faith. The strong wind and rain which try the tree are also the ministers of its invigoration. The round of the varying season makes the tree well seasoned and solidifies and enriches its fiber. It is the negative which develops the strength of the affirmative. It is antagonism which cultivates the wrestler. It is the trial which makes the saint. The man who sustains his hold upon God through one trial will find it easier to confront the next trial and exploit it for eternal good. And so these manifold trials prove our faith. They reveal and they enrich our resources. They strengthen and refine our spiritual apprehension. They may strip us of our material possessions, the gold that perisheth, but they endow us with the wealth of that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. On that great day of unveiling, when all things are made clear, I shall discover what my trials have accomplished. I shall perceive that they were all the time the instruments of his gracious ministry, strengthening me when I thought I was being impoverished. The wonderful discovery will urge my soul into song, and praise will break upon my lips, found unto praise and glory. And who shall be the glory? When the Lord appears, many other things will become apparent too. What I thought hard will now appear as gracious. What I recoiled from as severe, I shall find to be merciful. What I esteemed as forgetfulness will reveal itself as faithfulness. He was nearest when I thought him farthest away. He was faithful even when I was faithless. At his appearing, I shall apprehend and appreciate my Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, found unto praise and glory and honor. And whence shall flow the honor? I shall find that when the Lord sent a trial, and by the trial revealed my faith, many a fainting heart took courage, and by the beauty of my devotion, perhaps many a shy soul was secretly wooed into the kingdom of God. I never knew it, but at his appearing this shall also appear. This discovery shall be my coronation. The supreme honors of heaven are reserved for those who have brought others there. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. And so by the cloud of manifold trials, God leads me into the spacious sovereignty of glory, praise, and honor. Truly, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head.
Keep my heavy and pray and smile when evening falls and smile when evening falls. This is my task. And blind men long for light, to do my best from dawn of day till night, to keep my heart before his holy sight, and answer when he calls, and answer. Then my Savior by and by to me, when faith has made the cast on earth complete, and lay my homage at the Master's feet, within the Jasper walls, within the substance he began to feel warm. And no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, while I perish with hunger? Ran and said, bring forth the best.